To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.
Have you ever known someone who has learned to see something or someone in such a skewed perspective that they're really not able to see it at all? A person whose skewed perception has become their reality, so much so that they can no longer see the truth that is plainly in front of them. Years ago, one of the world's greatest virtuosos, the violinist Joshua Bell, decided to do a little experiment. Joshua Bell, who is an accomplished musician, who normally performs at sold-out symphony halls where tickets cost hundreds of dollars, decided on one random morning to wake up, put on a pair of blue jeans, a t-shirt, a baseball cap, and head down to the DC Metro train station, where he then opened up his violin case, pulled out his $14 million Gibson Stradivarius, and began to play a free concert for all of the DC Metro train station to hear. It was a remarkable gift to anyone who was willing to listen that morning. Unfortunately, few stopped to pay attention to Joshua Bell. While some of the most beautiful and difficult music was being performed, masterfully performed, few took notice of what was right before them. Instead, they just walked by. When the crowd was asked why they ignored such a world-accomplished musician, many said, "Oh, I didn't even see him. He looked like a regular street performer," and really, we've just learned to ignore those kinds of folks. The crowd simply could not see past their skewed perspective to see the great gift that was given to them that morning. We learn to see life and ourselves and even God through all sorts of different lenses. Lenses that can become skewed and distorted in such a way that they become like a funhouse mirror, all twisted and out of whack. We can see others through these distorted lenses. Lenses so skewed that we're not able to see the person for who they truly are, but rather just how we perceive them to be. That's what's happening in our gospel lesson this morning in Luke chapter 16. We have the story, a very famous story, about Lazarus and the rich man. A story about a man who could not see Lazarus for who he truly was. A story that makes us ask ourselves the question, are there any lenses in our own lives that are distorting our view of others? Or maybe our view of God? Or maybe even our view of ourselves? Now, what's interesting to me about the story of Lazarus and the rich man is that only Lazarus is given a proper name in the parable. I don't know if you realize this, but of all of Jesus's parables, this is the only time he gives one of his characters a proper name. Lazarus, which means God will be my help. The rich man, on the other hand, remains anonymous. Now, I grew up learning that this man's name was Dives. And I was wondering, where in the world do we get the name Dives from? Because if you look in your Bible, it's not there. So I did a little research, and I found out that the name Dives comes from an old European translation of the Bible. You see, a bunch of rich aristocrats thought it improper, undignified that a man of wealth go unnamed. So they gave him a name, Dives, which is just simply Latin for rich man. But that's missing the point of the parable. That's missing Jesus's point. Jesus wants this rich man to remain anonymous, to remain faceless, because I think what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to say we're to see ourselves in this rich man. I know what some of you are saying, Father Chase, if you saw my bank account, you'd know I am not Dives, right? I'm not the rich man. Well, let's dive into the text a little bit and see if Jesus means for all of us to see ourselves in the rich man. In your service sheet this morning, there's a painting by the 16th century Italian painter Jacopo Bassano. I encourage you to look at that if you can for a moment. In this painting, we can clearly see the rich man sprawling out on his beautiful couch. Anybody not own a couch in the room? Nobody? How about it's just a nice chair? I think we all own something like that. And he's there dressed in a beautiful, fine, purple robe, just as Jesus described him in verse 19. Like us, Jesus is saying, this is a man who had a wardrobe closet full of clothes. He could pick and choose what he wanted to wear. I had a friend once who served in the Navy. He said, all a man needs in life are three sets of clothes. One that you wear, one that you're washing, and one in case you mess the set up that you're wearing. I could never bring myself to that. I have a wardrobe closet full of clothes. Remarkably, they're all the same. Black, 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 khaki, khaki, khaki. We see him surrounded by friends having just finished a feast. Jesus says that this man feasted sumptuously every day. Just like us, he could pick out which restaurant he was going to choose to eat at after church. He could choose what kind of grocery store he'd shop from, whether that was Fry's or AJ's or Sprouts or wherever. And look at the grand home that this man lived in. Oh, it was nice. He lived in a little gated community. It wasn't too pompous, but, you know, they kept their yards nice. Certainly no political signs in the front yards. No Mormons knocking on the front door every Saturday morning. Just a lovely community. Is anyone feeling slightly uncomfortable yet? No. That's not me. Father Chase, that's not me. I'm not rich. Listen, if you live in America and you have a roof over your head, if you have electricity on, running water, food to eat, clothes to wear, then let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you're rich by the world's standards. You are wealthy. You are the rich man. We all can put ourselves in that position. And not just rich in the perspective of this world, but even if we look around this city, we're rich compared to a lot of folks living on the streets in Phoenix. I was reading about the effects that inflation is having on Americans right now. And the thing that is most disconcerting to us is that people are starting to realize they're going to have to cut back a little. They're not going to be able to buy the name brand that they want to buy. They're not going to be able to eat red meat as often as they like to. The teenagers are really worried because they're not going to be able to update their smartphones as often as they like to. As we used to say in the South, God bless our little hearts. We're meant to see ourselves in this rich man. But then look at the painting again. There's Lazarus. Lazarus, pictured just outside of the home, laying out on the streets, virtually naked, with the dogs licking at his sores. A rather unsightly image butted up against this glorious house. Notice how Lazarus yearnfully looks into the rich man's home, just waiting or wanting and wishing for a life that he could never afford to have. Now, he's not wanting to be brought into the home and made part of the family. He just wants a little bit of the food that would normally be tossed to the dogs. As you might know or might not know, back in those times, utensils were rare. Most people ate with their hands. And so in order to clean off the grease from the food, you take a little bit of bread and you wipe your hands with it, and then you toss it to the dogs. What Jesus is describing here for us is that Lazarus yearned to lick or eat the grease from the rich man's hands. And now notice how the rich man doesn't even acknowledge the atrocious situation just underneath his nose. Lazarus is completely ignored there. Well, suddenly, Jesus takes an unexpected twist and turn in his parable. He tells us that both men die. And Lazarus is immediately taken into Abraham's side. In other translations, it says Abraham's bosom. He's brought into Abraham's company. While the rich man went to Hades, a place of torment and punishment. Now, I got to be honest with you. If we're supposed to see ourselves in the rich man, I have to say, what's the rich man doing there? I mean, why is the rich man in Hades? I mean, what did he really do to deserve eternal torture and punishment? Is it a sin to be a rich man? If that's the case, then why did Lazarus go to Abraham's side? Abraham was a rich man. He had vast amounts of wealth. So it can't be the fact that just being rich is sinful. Besides, Jesus doesn't say anywhere that the rich man was mean to Lazarus, that he was poor because the rich man kept him down, that the cause of his poverty was Lazarus' uncharitableness. No. I mean, it sounds like Lazarus was a man who just simply didn't, or the rich man was just a man who simply didn't notice Lazarus. That's all. That's it, okay? What's the big deal, Jesus? I mean, it wasn't like the rich man just sat around all day doing absolutely nothing, and so he had all this time to ignore Lazarus. The rich man had wealth. which tells me he probably had a business to take care of. He had a household to run. He had a family to look after. He was pulled in all kinds of different directions. And so I'm sorry if he just couldn't notice Lazarus on the streets. It wasn't that he was being mean. He just didn't notice him. Is that really so bad, Jesus? And I don't know about you. The reason why this really strikes my heart is because, I gotta be honest, I do this myself. I don't know about you, but there are times when I don't even notice the people that are asking for help on the street corners, when they're walking in between the cars just looking for some spare change. I don't even notice anymore that during my runs, the people sleeping at the benches, I can't even see the people who are looking for some help as I enter into my own grocery store. And it's not because I'm heartless. It's not because I don't care. It's because I've got my busyness lenses on. I've got my focus lenses. I've got a ministry to run. I've got a family to take care of. I've got a laundry list of things to do, and I'm just busy. But it's not because I'm heartless. I just don't notice. Is that really worth eternal punishment? And besides being busy, the rich man was likely just following the Jewish customs of his days. Back in those days, it was popular thinking that if people were poor or if they were sick, they must be cursed by God. If you do what's right and you follow the law, God is going to bless you, right? And so if you're poor or sick, then you must have done something to bring that upon yourself. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples approach a blind man, and the disciples ask him, whose sin caused this man to be blind? Was it his parents or was it his? You see, that's just the way that the Jewish people thought the world worked. That's the way they thought God worked. And so the rich man looked at Lazarus and said, you know what? You've done something to bring this upon yourself, buddy. And I better not get myself involved. That's between you and your creator, not me. And again, it feels a little bit of a pinch there for me because I can think very similar things in my own life. God helps those who help themselves. And those folks living out on the streets, well, they're not helping themselves. Some of those guys are younger than me. They just need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and get their life together. What are we supposed to do? Help them? They're just all looking for a handout. When do we stop? And you know what? I've been told if you give them money, they're just going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. I like the story about C.S. Lewis, who passed by a beggar who was asking for money, and Lewis handed him a wad of cash, and his friend said, "Why did you do that? Don't you know the man's just going to drink it away?" To which Lewis quickly quipped, "What do you think I was going to do with it?" But truly, we can feel like, how can we help? And besides, I've been told it's kind of dangerous if we get involved. You know, this can be really dangerous stuff. When we lived in Atlanta, there were these boys who would sell water bottles at the street corners. They were known as the Water Boys. It's like a modern-day lemonade stand. And your heart would go out to them. Oh, of course you want to buy a water bottle. They're just trying to help make ends meet. But then the stories started coming in. And one that really resonated with me was a guy, a father, coming home from work, bought a water bottle. But then they robbed him. And they shot him. And now there's a family without a father. It's dangerous, right? So what's the rich man's crime here, really? Are we feeling uncomfortable yet? Well, I think we learn a lot about the rich man as he sits down in Hades. I think we learn a lot about what really brought that man there. What is the real crux of the issue? We learn a lot about his character, his heart, and the lenses that he had worn his entire life. You see, as we look at Luke 16, we see even though he no longer owned a grand home, even though he no longer ate sumptuous feasts, even though he no longer had the fancy clothes, and even though he's in the torment of Hades, we see this man is still sitting on a high horse. Even though he is in the torment of Hades, this is a man unchanged. Even Hades cannot bring him to repentance. And that is where we start to see the issue. It is the heart, an unwilling, unwavering, hardened heart. Look at what he says to Abraham. "Hey, Father Abraham, go tell the boy to go dip his fingers in some water and come cool my tongue." Even while he sits in Hades, he still thinks of himself above Lazarus. And Abraham says, and this is the Chase Campbell translation of the Bible, "Yeah, buddy, them days are over. Ain't gonna happen. Besides, even if Lazarus was willing, can't happen. Because there's a great chasm between you and him, and neither of you can cross it." And now we begin to see the real issue. There was always a chasm between the rich man and Lazarus. In life, it could have been crossed, but it was always there. And what we're learning through Jesus' parable is that it wasn't created by God. It wasn't created by society or even economics or Lazarus circumstances. The chasm was created by the rich man's heart. The man created it himself through his own self-absorption. Realizing that there was nothing that the rich man can do to change his circumstances, he then asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his brother, still beckoning commands, still telling him what to do. But he thinks, I mean, if Lazarus would go back and warn my brothers, maybe they can avoid this same fate that I found myself in. Maybe that will bring them around, like a Charles Dickens Christmas story. Send Jacob Marley to turn my Scrooge brothers around. And Abraham says, no, 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 rich man. It's not going to make a difference at this point. Your brothers like you, they've had the law and the prophets their whole life. They have God's word before them right now. They've grown up hearing about God's love and his grace and his mercy, and it's not made a bit of difference. And so if they can't see God's word, which is plainly in front of them now, they're not going to see Lazarus come back from the grave. Their lenses kept them from seeing God. Their lenses kept them from seeing the truth of where their hearts were. Their lenses kept them from seeing their neighbor in need. If you and I can kneel down Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and pray, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character, and I like the old way, whose property it is to have mercy. If we can week after week after week kneel down and say those words and then be unmerciful to others, to not see God's grace first bestowed upon our own lives, then nothing's going to change our lenses either. And there's the whole point of the parable. This isn't a parable about rich versus the poor, has versus have-nots, charity versus uncharitableness. It's about hard-heartedness that comes when we are blinded by the grace of God, blinded to the grace of God. Hard-heartedness starts when the lenses we view God miss the grace, the love, and the mercy that he first pours out on us, which then blinds our need, the needs of others, and hardens our hearts. The rich man was raised in a framework of faith. Like his brothers, he was exposed to the law, to the prophets, to God's word. He learned of God's grace, but it made no difference because he so insulated himself from any sense of need through his own wealth and self-absorption that he could not see the need for God's grace in his life. And because he could not see the need of grace, he couldn't experience God's grace. And because he couldn't experience God's grace, he couldn't give it. C.S. Lewis once said, every decision we make, every action we choose to take, moves us further away or closer to the grace of God. He then goes on to explain that we can move so far from God's grace that we become dull and numb to his presence in our lives. Our lenses can become so dull that we cannot see God for who he truly is, which means we cannot see our neighbors for who they truly are, nor can we see ourselves for who we've become. Many of you probably have heard of the infamous militant atheist and author, Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a best-selling book titled God is Not Great. And even though he's since passed, his book still lives on. And in the book, he essentially blames every evil in this world on faith in God. While most people have probably heard of Christopher Hitchens, very few have heard of Peter Hitchens, his brother, who also wrote a book in rebuttal to his brother's book. And the title of that is The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith. And in it, he explains in the final analysis, when we work through it all, that this sad, broken world of ours only begins to have hope when we have faith in God, when we can clearly see God and his grace and his love and his mercy in our lives. What's interesting to me is there's two brothers, two very bright men, well-raised, well-educated, raised in the church, the Anglican church at that, the creme de la creme of churches. Can I get an amen? All right. Two men who rebelled against God. But one, Peter, took off the lenses at one point. and eventually started to see God for who he truly is. He started to see his grace and his mercy working in his life. And as he explains in the book, he began to see the world differently and people differently. But in the book, he also says, Christopher never took those lenses off. And he built this high tower of atheism and was unable to see the goodness of God. The point of the parable is not that the rich man needed to behave himself a little bit better. They needed to give away some more money. We're not made right with God by being good people. Bad news, ain't none of us good. The point is, a man raised in the faith can be so numb to that faith through his own self-absorption that he's no longer able to see God properly. And so he couldn't see his neighbor properly, nor himself. And the same thing happens to many of us. And it doesn't have to be through self-absorption or narcissism. Old wounds can create distorted lenses. Terrible disappointments, a failed relationship, sins that we just can't seem to shake, can all skew and pervert our lenses. And the blindness that keeps us not only from the love of God, also keeps us from the compassionate life that grows out of that love. Old wounds, bad experiences, failed relationships, self-absorption. These are the things that skew our perspective of God, which skew and distort our perception of our neighbor and distort our own vision of ourselves. Amen.